Now, if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We are continuing our fairly recently begun series through Mark's Gospel in the morning service. This morning, we come to Mark chapter 2, the first 12 verses. And as we prepare for the reading of God's Word, please stand with me. We have just heard vows taken about tending to those ordinary means of grace, even the word, sacraments, and prayer. This is the Word of God about to be read and preached for your edification and to show you the gospel which alone can save you. And so I urge you to pay careful attention to it this morning as we read from Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, bless the preaching of your word, we ask. Seal it to our hearts. Make it effectual unto our salvation. And show us the path that is pleasing in your sight. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm getting a little nervous that we might not have much to talk about after about like the fourth chapter of Mark's gospel. And I say this because he is rolling out so many major gospel truths very early in this gospel of Mark. Jesus may be occasionally telling people to keep quiet about his identity and mission, as is the case in chapter 1, but Mark is clearly under no such restrictions. He is laying out really big, foundational gospel categories for us in rather quick fashion. And this morning brings us to another major category. This morning, we're not just looking at a single healing episode where Jesus enables a man with paralysis to regain the use of his legs. No, we're looking in a way in back of Jesus' healing to consider perhaps the even bigger question of what role the miracles play in gospel ministry. Here we are early on in the gospel record that is filled with lots of different miracles that Jesus has done and will do, and it's important for us to ask the question, what purpose or purposes exactly do these miracles serve in gospel ministry? And two aspects of this that we will explore together this morning. What role did miracles play in Jesus' ministry, and what role might miracles play in the ministry of the church today? And although, if those two things sound like an ambitious undertaking, they are, to consider such large categories as we intend to do, our passage really invites us to ask such large questions. Jesus really invites us to ask such questions about the role of miracles in gospel ministry. And the way in which Jesus invites such questions in our passage is the first thing that Jesus says or does to the paralytic when he's brought to him, something unexpected. Keep in mind the scene here. Jesus has already, by the end of chapter 1, become really popular and somewhat widely known at this point. The first couple verses of chapter 2 remind us of this fact in a variety of ways with a bunch of phrases. Verse 1 says it was reported that he was at home. That is, word is circulating about Jesus' whereabouts. People are very interested in where he is. Verse 2 says that many were gathered, that there was no more room. that even at the door of this home, this place was literally a packed house. When the paralytic then is brought in on his bed or his gurney, some translations say a mat, verse 4 says that the place was so packed in this house they couldn't even get near to Jesus. And so they creatively make a hole in the roof and they lower Jesus, or they lower the paralytic in through that hole. But what Jesus says, what he does next, is what invites some real consideration about the role of miracles in gospel ministry. Clearly, they brought this paralytic to Jesus for physical healing. But what is it that Jesus first offers? He says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." This man came to have his body healed, but Jesus' first response was to heal his soul. And the response of the man is not recorded here. I'll tell you what I would hope my response would have been had I been on that bed and lowered in and got that pronouncement from Jesus. I would have wanted to say to him, "That wasn't what I came here for, but thank you. And I've received so much more than what I came here for." For what Jesus has just done to this man is far more than restoring his ability to walk. There are things that we receive from Jesus that we learn about only after we have gone to him. There are things we may seek from Jesus, and he gives us sometimes much better than that. There's healing we receive from Jesus that we didn't even know to ask for. It's remarkable what Jesus first gives to this man based on what he was at first requesting. But then look at what follows. The scribes, some of the religious leaders, are watching this and they say he's blaspheming. After all, only God has the authority to forgive sins. As John chapter 10, verse 33 puts it, it's a different incident, but it's the same kind of idea. There in John 10, 33, they call Jesus a blasphemer because they think that Jesus, quote, being a man, makes himself God. And so in their mind, only God has the authority to forgive sins. No priest, no televangelist, no guru can do this. Only God has the authority. So they're right and they're wrong here, aren't they? They're right, only God can forgive sins. They're just wrong about the identity of Jesus. They don't understand that he is both fully man and fully God here. So at their objection to all of this, Jesus makes a very important connection. He says, "What's easier, to tell a man his sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk?" In doing this, Jesus is linking his healing ministry with his saving gospel ministry in a very thought-provoking way for us that is particularly useful early in the Gospel of Mark for us to get in our minds what Jesus is doing with all these different miracles. The question he is posing, of course, is a very interesting one. I'd be curious as to what your initial impression is as to the right answer to his question. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? Now, readers may note that Jesus is asking here which is easier to say, not which is easier to do. In other words, Jesus might be pointing to the idea that it's one thing to claim that you're telling someone their sins are forgiven. How can you empirically verify or deny that either way? But the really harder ask, because it's verifiable, is to say get up and walk, because if you're bluffing, that bluff is called immediately. So on that kind of reasoning, if that's how we're reading Jesus' question, it really is, in a sense, on that logic, harder to say get up and walk because no bluffing is allowed there. But I always read this incident the other way, and I still think it's plausible. I always read this incident as Jesus saying, which is really harder, to forgive sins or to heal a person? And if you understand even a little bit about what salvation requires, then I think most Christians would say it's harder to forgive sins than to help someone get over their paralysis. This door can swing either way on his question. Either way, his proceeding to heal the man does what? What is the desired effect of him proceeding from telling him his sins are forgiven to telling him get up and walk and showing the healing thing? Either way, he says, so that you may know The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He says, get up and walk. It confirms, doesn't it? The second act of Jesus, the first being is telling him his sins are forgiven, the second being healing the man, confirms his ability to forgive sins. It shows that Jesus is not all talk. He is about the gospel work. This is the real thing. And so here is the big thing to understand from this example. The big thing to understand about the linkage between miracles and gospel ministry. And those of you who have been in this church long have heard this so much. The miracles are designed to illustrate and authenticate. The miracles are designed to illustrate and authenticate. Healing his body illustrated a more profound truth about the gospel's ability to heal the soul. Our deepest ailment, Jesus alone can fix. His ability to heal us physically is simply an illustration of the spiritual work he is able and willing to do on the inside, illustrating. And his healing of the body authenticates as well Jesus' overall ministry by taking the forgiveness, which is impossible to empirically verify, and attaching it to the physical healing, which is entirely open to being authenticated. Just look at this man, get up and walk away. The miracles are to illustrate and authenticate. They are not random displays of the power of God. They always connect with the gospel truth that they are illustrating and authenticating. Let me add one more comment about this idea of miracles as illustrating and authenticating. The miracles are evidences, they are proof of what Jesus is preaching. When he says back in chapter 1, verse 15, that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, these miracles are the pressing in of that kingdom. You understand, when the kingdom is fully consummated, when the last day comes, you and I get resurrection bodies that can walk and do all those things that we may have been hindered from sickness, disease, disability. We receive at the resurrection these resurrection bodies when the kingdom is fully consummated at the end of history. So especially these kinds of healing miracles are an advance installment of how it will be for all eternity. The kingdom reaching in from ahead and with remarkable power at that showing itself. So the illustrate and authenticate not only apply to the gospel ministry broadly conceived, the illustrate and authenticate specifically attach to the kingdom of God. It has made its entrance. Which brings us and sets us up, I think, helpfully to now go to the second question we posed earlier in the sermon. Not just what is the linkage between the miracles and the gospel. We've seen that the miracles illustrate and authenticate the gospel message and kingdom of God. But now let's ask that second question. If it was good for Jesus' ministry to illustrate and authenticate his ministry, then is this still God's method for the church today? Now, when we raise this question about the presence or absence of such miracles in the church today, we need to try as best we can to clarify what we are and are not talking about. By miracles, I am not here referring just to any apparent violation of the laws of nature. That's a whole other discussion. We may not know how to apply rightly the laws of nature, violations of it. There's a lot that's there, but I'm not just talking about the simple appearance of the laws of nature being violated. And by miracles, I'm not including God's special acts of providence. For example, where he may bring about a speedy and remarkable recovery from illness that is simply inexplicable from any medical point of view. Or that God, in these special acts of providence, may orchestrate in our life some truly remarkable sequence of events that has the fingerprints of fatherly care undeniably upon them. God, of course, is doing such things in our midst. But rather, when we talk about these miracles, we're talking about something as direct and obvious as the kind of miracle that we're looking at here, which is something beyond a special act of providence that brings about a speedy recovery. This is different. This is not showing up in the hospital room the next morning and the doctor saying, we have no explanation, but things have gotten a lot better. This is Jesus Christ pointing at a man and saying, I heal you, and he gets up and walks. I'm talking about that kind of very direct intervention of the last day kingdom realities which insert themselves into the here and now, specifically attaching themselves as the proclamation of the word is doing right here to the gospel and the kingdom being proclaimed. Walk with me a step further down this path if we're still together on this. It's not just the miracles of bringing last day kingdom salvation benefits to the here and now. It is also, we see in the Gospels, the miracles of bringing last day kingdom judgment to the here and now. So if you look back at chapter 1, the perfect example of these two things coming together is when Jesus is casting out demons. That miracle of exorcism, casting out demons, it both brings salvation benefits to the man previously possessed, but it also brings kingdom judgment upon the demons, who even recognize and say in verse 24, "Have you come here to destroy us?" The answer is yes. That's exactly what he's come here to do. It is bringing an advance, final day of judgment, kingdom destruction upon the enemy in these unique miracles. So you see how this kingdom salvation and kingdom judgment is inserting itself in different ways through these miracles. The kingdom attack on evil and demons, and the kingdom benefits for salvation and healing. These are the kinds of things we see in the miracles that Jesus is doing. So should we expect to see those same kind of kingdom miracles today as a kind of perpetual illustrating and authenticating of the gospel and kingdom? And I would suggest to you that the answer is no, and that we're no worse off for it. There are a few reasons I would provide here. We can't give the full volume treatment on this in a sermon, but a few reasons that I would put before you. First is that the gospel needs that illustration and authentication only upon its initial entrance. That is to say, the gospel does not need to be endlessly illustrated and authenticated. This would be like saying, to point to one miracle, maybe the central miracle of the scriptures, this would be like saying that Jesus needs to rise from the dead every generation or so. So every generation can have it illustrated and authenticated that this really did happen. No, it has been illustrated and authenticated. And we're reading about that right here. The illustration and authentication is especially needed upon the initial delivery of the gospel, the initial arrival of the kingdom. The times in the Bible, if you've read much through the scriptures, the times in the Bible where you find the biggest miracles being done attached to the arrival of some new major event in God redeeming his people. One thinks of the Exodus as like the big thing, and you have a lot of different miracles that attach to that. These miracles tend to come biblically at the times in which illustrating and authenticating this new advance of God's salvation, not perpetually after it as well. Second reason that you are not to expect the continuation of such kingdom miracles today is because neither you or I are Jesus or his apostles. This authenticating work of miracles was not just to authenticate the message, but the messenger as well. There's something going on that we see very clearly in this episode and in the other miracles that Jesus does. In verse 12, when Jesus leaves, and verse 12 says that the crowds were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." That's really how they should have responded. Yes, they glorified God, but they were admiring the person and work of Jesus as well they should. The miracles should lead to his growing popularity and fame. It's only right for the healer to have attention called to himself as a unique and pivotal figure in redemptive history. Well, Jesus is the unique and pivotal figure in redemptive history. Now you think, well, the apostles were able to do these miracles as well, but you remember the apostles, the 12, very special group connected to Christ as his immediate emissaries, his immediate representatives. And Ephesians 2 verse 20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, those who initially were there to illustrate and authenticate this gospel truth. That's part of the foundation of the church, not the upward structure of it in an ongoing sense. So now that the foundation has been laid, here we have our Bible complete. But when God was using these individuals, there were miracles to confirm their very special place in all of human history. And the most of those miracles, not surprisingly, concentrate around Jesus, the central figure in all of history. I'm going to mention just one more reason why the kingdom miracles were more appropriate then than now. You ever look, this should be helpful in reading through the rest of Mark's gospel. Do you ever read through this and think, that was a really spiritual world at the time? You know, we don't appear to have these demoniacs running around and having demons speak through them. And why did it seem like such a spiritual world then, and it doesn't seem quite like that in our day? You look back at chapter 1, and it mentions in verses 21 through 28, of course, the one episode of him casting out demons. But then verse 34 gives the impression there were a lot more such instances, that he was casting out many demons. And this was a widespread issue in that day. So where are all the demon-possessed people today? One answer is they're all around us, and we're just too spiritually blind to see that. That is what some people would suggest. But another answer is, maybe this was a time when the spiritual world was particularly excited and agitated. Think about this. Jesus has come onto the stage of human history here. He's just made his entrance. And you already look back at chapter 1, verse 24 that we've pointed to earlier. The demons are bothered by this, as well they should be. The one who's come is the one who's come to destroy them. They are agitated, and with good reason. This is Satan's playground, or to mix metaphors, Jesus has come like an intruder into Satan's home and said, I'm going to take a lot of your stuff from you, and I'm going to do what I decide I'm going to do and save a people for myself. And Satan and his demons at the entrance, powerful entrance of this kingdom like this, are stirred by it. They are agitated by the entrance of such light and power of the kingdom. You think it's bad when someone wakes you up by turning the light right overhead on, and oh, it's painful to look at. Nothing like what Satan and the demons were enduring when the light of the world came in and brought light into all of this spiritual darkness. So Satan and his demons are understandably agitated by all of this. The entrance of the kingdom, which at the last day will finally crush them, but at this first day that we're reading about, is just making its powerful entrance. So the presence then, not only of miracles like casting out demons, a rather direct confrontation with the spiritual world, but also miracles that partially set straight this fallen world, these miracles are particularly appropriate to push back against the initial pushback on them. The pushback spiritually that Satan and his minions are giving to Jesus, it's appropriate for him to push back even more strongly than them. So if we have these reasons not to expect to see kingdom miracles of this sort in our own day, because this was a unique period, spiritually, kingdom-wise, there was an advance happening that excited this whole thing and called for this kind of response and initial authentication and illustration, if we have reasons not to expect to see kingdom miracles of this sort in our own day, which illustrate and authenticate the gospel and kingdom, then you say, well, are we the worse off for it? The way I'd answer that question is, not how big might God act, but do you have faith? Our assurance that the gospel is true, our assurance, as verse 10 phrases it, that you may know, has never really hinged on how big God would act, but whether or not we had faith. It was useful, as we've seen, that Jesus did these miracles at that time to illustrate and authenticate. And keep in mind that if we believe those miracles happened, every time we read of them, like this morning, they are illustrating and authenticating to us as well. It does have that kind of ongoing significance. The resurrection of Jesus, if we affirm it as we must, has an authenticating function in every generation, even though it only happened in one. But us knowing that it's true has never finally hinged on how big God's miracles could be. There are hordes of people in Jesus' day seeing these miracles with their own eyes. Even the scribes in our passage are witness directly. And they seem to be left not believing just as easily as hearers of the gospel today can walk away not believing. So don't think if only we had miracles, Jesus did. And still many eyewitnesses were left dead in their sin. And still Jesus wound up dead on a cross before his resurrection. Miracles did not in that day apparently sway any more minds then than the gospel does today. If you think the absence of miracles makes the gospel weaker, we need to talk more about what the gospel is. But in our passage, what are we focused on? This is the great thing about our passage that prompts us to have this discussion. It starts out about a healing miracle, but in verse 5, Jesus saw their faith. It's always been about receiving Christ, his gospel, entering his kingdom, not by sight, but by faith. You say, well, are there not any visible tokens of the kingdom? Are there no means anymore for us to illustrate and authenticate this gospel message? There are, and they've been right before your eyes and ears this whole worship service. Baptism, we say, is the washing with water for, among other things, the remission of sins by his blood. This forgiveness of sins is not automatic with the sign and seal of baptism. It must be received how? That real central issue we keep coming back to. It's about receiving it with faith. Whether before the administration of baptism it is met with faith or years after its administration, the reception of the forgiveness of sins hinges not on the outward illustration or authentication of baptism as kingdom sign and seal, but it depends upon receiving it by faith. If you're faithless, baptism will not mean what it should mean to you. And if they were faithless, like the scribes apparently were, the miracles would not mean what they should have meant to them. The outward token is different between these two things, but similar, isn't it? It's just a lot more simple now. Maybe more simple so that the importance of faith would be highlighted all the more, not the majesty of the miracle. And not only sacraments like baptism and the Lord's Supper, but what about the word read and preached? The fact that God has spoken to us and preserved it through the ages for us, is that not impressive enough for you? Is God's word impressive enough to convince your heart? Why would you think a miracle would convince you, but reading and hearing the very voice of God himself would not? You need faith. This is what we need. For either to be convincing, we need faith. And if you do have faith, the word of God is fuller than any miracle. It is clearer than any miracle. It is sharper than any miracle. And every generation of the church since the New Testament was completed has this word of God in equal measure, not just occasional miracles happening in specific locales. We all have access to this illustrating and authenticating word of God. So does the Bible have as much illustrating and authenticating power for you as any miracle could? If you have faith, it absolutely does. Maybe ask this question following our passage. Which is easier for God? For God to convince you by a miracle, or for God to convince you by ordinary means like word and sacrament? Which is easier for God to do? If you don't have this faith, dear friend, pray now for this faith, that your eyes would be opened, and that the only Savior of men would become your Savior, because that's the only place we find this. And if you do have this faith, you need no additional miracle. You have the miracles recorded here. You have the Word of God itself. You have even these simple sacraments that He has commanded for His church, saying, "This is the ministry until I shall return." Those would be the simple means of God to form and feed faith within us. I'm going to draw to a close by reading just one more answer from the Larger Catechism this morning, which describes the power of God's Word this time. Many of the descriptions I'm about to read, to lesser degree in different ways, can also apply to what we call visible Word in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But listen to how the Larger Catechism describes the power of God's Word today. "The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves, if we could be driven out of ourselves, and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to His image, of subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, or building them up in grace, and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. If I could do a miracle for you right now, I would just hand you the Bible. And I would trust that that would be God's means to form and to feed the faith that you and I need to grow in." That's what those miracles were designed to do, just to a much lesser degree. Although outwardly more impressive, inwardly, it is God's Word our hearts really need. And by faith, dear Christian, here is your kingdom power unto salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do ask for your ministry to open our ears, to unstop our ears and open our eyes to the power of your Word. Simple though it may seem, how full and rich it is. And so we are those with hearts in this place that need to have our faith strengthened and our obedience improved. And all those vows we've taken, whether as parents or as members of the church, followers of Christ, we need strength to fulfill those things in service to you. Make our hearts glad, make our hearts strong, and we know one way that you nourish us, a central way, is by your Word. Help us to soak it up unto our great nourishment, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.